Well, in case you haven't noticed, it's Christmas time. I love Christmas. I think I've said that every year that I've been here. I just absolutely love it. I love decorations. I love Christmas trees. You don't have to. That's okay. But I do. I love the lights, and I love everything about it. The other night at our youth meeting, we did a little activity as we were eating our meal together, and I gave them these clues of Christmas carols. And it wasn't just Christmas carols that we sing out of the book, but some of the songs that you hear on the radio, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and stuff like that. And so there's these little hints as to what it might be, and I'll give you one example. One was just a line of the letters of the alphabet, but it's missing the letter L. And one person, and we won't mention who it is, said, "Hey, Pastor Jesse, there is no L in there." I said, "Yeah, no L, yeah." So, there you go. That was the sort of thing it was, all right? And it was a lot of fun. But the point of that, and they got the point, was that there's a lot of stuff in our traditional American Christmas celebration that isn't absolutely focused on the birth of Christ. And I'm not saying that all of that's bad. Again, I enjoy a lot of those things. But for us, I want us as the body of Christ and us as a church to focus on the true meaning of Christmas. And I want to begin by talking about the theology of the incarnation. That's what Christmas is all about, is the incarnation. The Apostle John wrote a gospel that is basically a treatise on the incarnation. This theological truth that God, the creator of all, and we read about that in our congregational reading, the creator of all became a man. That's the meaning of incarnation. And towards the end of that book, he writes in John 20, verses 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The gospel is throughout all of the scriptures, and John is writing so that you might know who Jesus is, and that in believing on him, you might have life. So this month of December, we want to teach on the incarnation. We want to sing of the incarnation. We want to meditate upon this rich truth that the second person of the Trinity became a man, and I want us to think deeply along these lines. This is a deep well of the purest theological truths. And I hope this morning to just bring up one ladleful of this well for us to drink from. And there are so many more ladlefuls down there. But I want us to start here with this theology of the incarnation. Why do we start with a theology? Some say, why do you even talk about theology? Why don't you just talk about the easy things to understand in Scripture? Well, every bit of Scripture is theology, first of all, but we want to get to the very basis of our faith, and that is the theology of the incarnation. We don't do this to pretend that we're smart. We don't do this to sound extra spiritual. We don't do this to impress somebody in internet land of our little church on the prairie here. None of that. We do this so that, as John said, you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That is why we teach this. Let me pray, and then we will dig into this topic. Father, we know that you are good and that you are sovereign, and in your good and sovereign plan, you sent your own Son to become a man. And that is the amazing truth that we explore this morning. And so we pray that you would give us understanding into what this actually is and what it means for us. Oh, open our eyes and our ears, our minds to understand these truths from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk about three things in regards to the incarnation. I want to talk about the virgin birth, the hypostatic union, and finally, I want us to consider substitutionary atonement. All of this falls under this topic of incarnation, and each one of these are huge topics in and of themselves. And so to cover it in one sermon is really to scratch the surface, to just bring up one ladleful for us to drink from. We get the first hint of the virgin birth in Genesis 3:15. Right after the fall, God is speaking to the serpent, and he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The Old King James is the most literal to the Hebrew here. It says, "between thy seed and her seed." The implication is that the Messiah is coming to crush the head of that old serpent, Satan. And we know that that was accomplished on the cross. But that this Messiah would be of the seed of the woman only. That is, she would be a virgin. And so we get that hint in Genesis 3:15. And then as you move forward chronologically and in Scripture, we come to Isaiah 7:14, a classic Christmas text. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Just that phrase right there, "the virgin shall conceive." You say, what? That's what it says. "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And that means God with us. God with us. This is the good news of the virgin birth, that God is with us. Isaiah prophesied this some 700 years before Christ. And then as you move forward into the New Testament, we see Jesus in the Gospels. Our mind starts to explode with the person of Christ and all that he says and all that he does. Mark starts at Jesus' baptism. John, as we read in our congregational reading, goes back to the beginning where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." What is that? That's exactly what Isaiah said, that he would be born and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. So John gives us this perspective of the eternal divine nature of Emmanuel. In 2 weeks, we're going to look at the narratives in Matthew and Luke that speak of the story that we're so familiar with, of Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And those narratives are accounts of the physical fulfillments of the prophecies of Messiah being born of a virgin. Now, why is the virgin birth so important? Let me give you two reasons for the importance of the virgin birth. Number one, the virgin birth speaks to the preexistence of the divine person and nature of Christ. Let me say that again. The virgin birth speaks to the preexistence of the divine person and nature of Christ. In other words, God the Son, the Word that John speaks of in John 1, has always existed. But through the virgin birth, he took on human flesh. Last week we finished with Hebrews 10, and that's where we're headed again this morning. But Hebrews 10:5 says this, Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In other words, he existed in eternity past, and God provided a body for him as a man. We each come into existence through the natural means of conception. The Son of God already existed as a divine person, and God prepared Mary to be the one through whom he would receive his physical body. So number one is the virgin birth speaks to the preexistence of the divine person and nature of Christ. Number two, the virgin birth guarantees Jesus' sinlessness. And this is a bit of a technical argument, and you're going to have to put on your thinking caps, and you can turn to Romans 5. That's where we're going with this. This is a technical argument, but it's not just... Let me say this clearly. It's not saying that women are sinless, in case women, you thought that was the case, and that men are sinful. Remember Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. But turn with me to Romans 5. The other thing that this is not saying is that Mary was sinless. That's what some have taught through the years, but that's not what the virgin birth means. Romans 5, this is a technical, theological, logical, and physical argument. And you have to think it through with me. It begins with Adam. So let me read Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. Notice that phrase over and over again. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So there's two things going on here. One is that Adam, as the head of the human race, represented all of us when he took of that forbidden fruit. In other words, had you or I been in the garden, we would have done the same thing. He represents all of us. But secondly, what's going on here is his sin is physically passed on from one generation to the next through the normal means of conception. And so here's what this means in bringing it over to Christ, who is born of a virgin, is that sin is passed on by the natural means of conception. Jesus was not conceived by natural means, but by supernatural means. Therefore, his virgin birth guarantees his sinlessness. Now, what we're doing this morning is a Bible study, hopefully triggering thoughts, and I hope you write some of this down and you go home and study it more on your own, because there's way more here than what we can cover in a Sunday morning. This leads to the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. And you say, why do you have to use such big words? Well, they're words that theologians and church fathers have used to help us understand who the person of Christ is. So this really isn't that difficult of a word. It comes from two Greek words, hupos, meaning under or beneath, and stasis, meaning standing or position. And so the idea is the substance. What is the substance of Jesus? In simplest terms, it means that Jesus Christ is fully God and he is fully man. He is fully God and fully man. Two natures in one person. Two natures in one person. Divine and human in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now this is clear all throughout the scriptures. It was readily accepted by the disciples. It was attested to by the disciples and the early church fathers. And then it became a matter of some debate in the early church. And so various church councils were convened to discuss and debate the issue. Out of these councils came some amazing creeds. The first was from the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And this council affirmed Scripture's revelation of Jesus being truly God. So I want you to see this. So take out your hymnal that's in front of you and turn in the back to the Nicene Creed. It's number 717. Number 717 in the back of the hymnal there. The Nicene Creed. Just follow along as I read it for us. And I'm just going to read about half of this. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, that's our hypostatic union, with the Father by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And we'll stop there. These councils met and decided, they put their heads together after much debate, much discussion, and they said, let's come up with a statement that clarifies who Jesus is. And so they have said that Jesus is God, as well as Jesus is a man. Time goes on. In 451 AD, there's a need for further clarification. And so we come to the Council of Chalcedon, and it's clarified even more. And I want to read to you, this one is not in your hymnal, so you'll just have to listen. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood. Do you hear that? Complete in Godhead and complete in manhood. Truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Two natures, one person, the person of Jesus Christ. And a little further down in this statement, it says, one and the same, Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. So much packed in there that we should take the time to unpack it, but we don't have the time. I encourage you to go home and look those up for yourself and read them. Let me show you in Scripture this truth. First of all, from the New Testament, I want you to turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This is the section right above the section that we began our service with in talking about Jesus being the one whom we believe in. But John 20, this is Thomas. And we have called him from church history Doubting Thomas, but this statement totally turns that upside down, and he becomes an amazing example of faith. John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." What an amazing statement by Thomas. Here he recognizes the humanity of Christ. He reaches out and he touches Christ's hands. He puts his hand in his side and he feels the scars, real scars that have healed now after the resurrection. But how did Jesus know that Thomas was doubting? Because he's God. How did Jesus suddenly appear in the room when all the doors are locked? Because he's God. And so Thomas, recognizing this, says, "My Lord and my God." He saw him be crucified. He saw that he was put in the tomb. And now he's standing right there before him. He's physical, yet he's resurrected. He is God. "My Lord and my God." This is the hypostatic union. 100% God, 100% man in one person, the person of Christ. Let me give you one Old Testament reference and have you turn there. This is a classic Christmas text, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6. Again, remember, this is written about 700 years prior to Christ. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You don't just call any young man that. You don't call any baby that, unless he is God. Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is Christ. He is God. He is man in one person. Now, this is vitally important for the substitutionary atonement. Our sins could not be atoned for if the hypostatic union was not a fact. I want to invite you to turn to Hebrews 10. This is where we finished last week. And I just want to draw your attention here one more time. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. But I'll just summarize verses 1 through 4 for you. These verses are talking about these yearly sacrifices that are made, these continual offerings and sacrifices that are made. And he says that the continual offering of these sacrifices proves that your sins weren't covered once and for all. But then we come to verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." In other words, I'm not just another priest that does sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, but a body have you prepared for me. He is God in the flesh. A body have you prepared for me, that he might be the ultimate sacrifice. Look ahead to verse 10. And by that will, it's speaking of the previous verses where the Son is willing to do this, to make this sacrifice, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's complete. There's no more need for continual sacrifices. There's no need for you to try to earn your way to heaven. Salvation is complete in the sacrifice of Christ. Why? Because he is divine. And so his sacrifice covers all who are in him for all eternity. And he is man, and so he is the appropriate sacrifice for your sins and for my sins. Amazing how God put all this together. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I just want to show you that this is how the author began the book. With this in mind, Hebrews 1 verse 1, "Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." Our song that we just sang, "And He Shall Reign," "through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Why has he sat down at the right hand? Because his work is complete. The priests wouldn't stop until their work was complete, till the sacrifices were done. His sacrifice was complete. He had made purification for sins. And so he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. This is the beauty of the incarnation. The virgin birth, the hypostatic union, the atonement. This is all necessary for our salvation. Brothers and sisters, don't shy away from going after the deep things of the Word of God. This is good. This is the meat of the Word that we're to eat, we're to devour, so that we can learn and grow and be strengthened in our faith. Oh, how I want us to grow in Christ. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, this is the only hope. If you are outside of Christ, this sacrifice means nothing for you. But for those who by faith trust in Christ, that sacrifice is complete. Your sins are done. He has made the ultimate sacrifice for your sins. And you can live with a clear conscience before God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we rejoice in these truths. We rejoice that our sins are forgiven. We rejoice that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became a man, that a body you had prepared for him, so that he could lay his life down. He could become a curse for us so that our sins could be forgiven. Oh, thank you, Father. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Jesus, may we live for you. May we follow your example. May we honor you with our lives. We glorify and praise you and rejoice in what you have done for us. Amen.